Well, what a fun passage, huh? This will be interesting. Let me tell you that I have spent a lot of hours this week laboring, reading, concerned over this passage. This passage does not come apart from having a variety of different views from commentaries and Bible translations, study notes, footnotes, all trying to decipher what is Paul saying? And can the applications from this text be excavated, digged out, and applied to us today in our generation? Even in reading the text, I'm sure there's a lot of differing views. And let me tell you, I am very grateful and thankful for my buddy Cody Borema in the faith, my brother in the faith, who countless hours this past week was in my office and we were poring over commentaries, researching online, what in the world is Paul saying? I've changed my view 3 times. And I feel most comfortable with the view I now hold, but I feel comfortable with that view in regard to the text. I know there may be varying views, even amongst you, my beloved in this church, differing views, or maybe even some other questions that might pop up in your mind. So this is what I encourage us to do this morning. Let's study the text together. Take out your pens. Put question marks by the margins that you have question marks or questions over, and underline and circle, and let's unpack this passage because it is difficult, and I hope that we can all remain humble and grow in the Lord ultimately and have our focus on Him. So first off, let's get into the backdrop of what's taking place right now in Corinth. It is AD 53-54. Pentecost happened about 23, 24 years earlier. As Paul is writing this letter, he's writing this letter to the Corinthian church who had written a letter to him with various questions regarding what's taking place in their culture. Paul, 3 years before this letter was written, was there in Corinth. He was with Priscilla and Aquila. They were starting this newfound church, and now he's answering questions. Well, what is Corinth like in this day? Well, it is a Roman colony. It is a metropolis, as it has become a central trading post for most of the ancient world in regards to most of the countries in the ancient world. It boasted 2 seaports, not necessarily within the city. The city was inland, but it still claimed to have the 2 seaports. And so a lot of traders came in to do business, a lot of clientele, a lot of different nationalities and people groups and currencies all coming in and pouring into the city. But there is one thing of note about the city that's going to play an important part in our passage, and that is that this city is known for its sexual immorality. That it is above and beyond with immorality taking place, that it is known that this is the home of the goddess Aphrodite and the temples and the temple prostitutes. And it has become a form of religion to go and to practice immorality in this culture, in this town. And in the midst of this dark city where so much is taking place, you have a little flickering hope. A little flame starts to grow, and that is the Church of Corinth. A few believers among the many, a few who have been converted from darkness and have been brought into the domain of light, a few of them who want to serve the Lord because they've been affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, their situation is far different from yours and mine this morning. Many of us in this room have attended church maybe the majority of our lives. We've grown up sitting in pews. We've sung psalms and hymns. We have a good understanding of what a worship service looks like and what's to be expected of the Christian lifestyle. But let me tell you, for a church that's only 3 to 4 years old, alone in this metropolis, there are a lot of questions. How do we live out our calling? What about this scenario? What about that? And for them to go out and find like-minded believers in their city or in nearby neighboring cities was probably not going to be that common. You see, for you and me, we can probably travel across the state line, and if we can Google a place, a church nearby, we might come across like-minded believers rather quickly. It was not the case for them. What do? They reach out to Paul. We have questions. We feel alone. And in chapter 7, there are three questions that I've raised. I'm preaching one of three sermons of chapter 7. Cody Borma spoke last week and Timothy Dury the week before. And the questions raised were this. Paul, we're living in a city with so much sexual immorality. What do we do with couples that are married, with husbands and wives? Should they have sex? Because isn't that sinful? And Paul answers and says, no. Each spouse should give their spouse their conjugal rights. This is good. This is what God intended. It is not sin. As a matter, they ought to do that to keep their spouses or to help their spouses not fall into temptation, Paul says. So no, that's no sin. Then they say, well, what about the uncircumcised or the circumcised? We have questions about that. Should we change who we are? And Paul says, by no means. Circumcision and uncircumcision avails for nothing. Live out your calling for the glory of God. Live as who you are, as lights in this dark world. And then the text that we have today is going to address, well, what about those who are betrothed? What about those who are single in our church? What are we going to do about them? Can you help us answer some questions about them? Now, there are a variety of different views, again, on this passage. And the view that I have come to seems to be most concise with the context that Paul is seeming to imply. What about those in our church who are married to unbelieving spouses? Or what about those in our church who are betrothed to unbelieving fiancés? What should we do about them? So Paul's going to answer the question. Are you ready? Verse 25. Now, concerning the betrothed, Paul's saying, concerning that question you wrote to me about, I'm going to answer that right now. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I don't have a direct command from God. I don't have scripture behind this. I'm just saying this is my wisdom. This is my counsel to you. So take it and hear and judge for yourself. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. What's the culture and their time frame? We just went over the backdrop. As believers in Corinth, in this small church, they were being saved from the outside world, but most of them probably had relations with the outside world, okay? And so as they're being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, how ought they to live? How ought they to regard these relationships with the outside world? And so Paul says in verse 26, and I think this is key to understanding the text, I think that in view of the present distress, some of your Bibles might say the pending distress or pending circumstance, what you're under, what you're going through right now. Now, commentators have taken this to mean a variety of things. Maybe we're talking about tribulation. Maybe they're undergoing persecution in that church. And so Paul's saying, I would rather you remain as you are because of persecution taking place in Corinth. Well, I'm sure that is probably true. There probably was forms of persecution taking place to the Corinthian church if they were living in this metropolis that seemed to live in such immorality. But that might not be an adequate response for what's taking place here. In view of the pending distress, some have also said could be a famine. Maybe notable there was a famine going through Corinth at that time. Were the people undergoing a famine? I, again, don't think that is an adequate understanding of the context to say you're going through a famine, so don't marry or don't divorce. It doesn't seem to be the context here. So what is he saying? In view of the present distress, you, a new believing church, a young church, with people being converted in, with relations on the outside, if you have an unbelieving spouse, what ought you to do? Don't divorce them, but remain as you are. Remain married to them. He goes on to, he's repeating what he said earlier in verses 12 and 13 of this very same chapter. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Paul's saying if you're bound to an unbelieving spouse. Do not separate. Do not divorce. You're held as a believer to the higher calling, okay? So just remain as you are and live for the glory of God. And then he says, for those who are free. Is this regarding, if it's in context of regarding a response to those who are betrothed, they are not yet bound by marriage. They're free. But if they are betrothed to an unbelieving fiancé, Paul is saying it would be better for you to remain as you are, remain single. Don't be quick to engage and be married to the unbelievers of this world. And he says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. A lot of differing views on this. Wait a minute, Paul. You can't be saying that it's okay for a believer to marry an unbeliever. You can't be saying that that's not a sin, are you? Well, one of the most commonly referenced passages is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But I have two comments to make about that passage. Number one, that passage has not been written yet to this church. That passage is not in existence to this church. It comes later. Secondly, and I would say even more importantly regarding that passage of 2 Corinthians 6, is that it is in regards of the people of God as a church, the temple of God as members getting together, that they are not to unequally yoke themselves by allowing temple idolatry into their midst, but to remain committed and firm and being holy together as a people. There is no mention of bride or groom or marriage in the passage of the context of 2 Corinthians 6. Yet at the same time, I believe it is wise counsel that Paul is giving. It would be better to not marry, but it is no sin if you should choose to do so. There is no direct command from God. Yet those who marry, and this is finishing up with verse 28, yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I will spare you of that. This is also a key part of the text. Those who marry will have worldly troubles. This is what Paul is saying. From my understanding, if you are betrothed to an unbeliever in the world, Paul is telling you, remain as you are. Do not marry. This is my counsel. This is my wisdom to you. If you marry them, you will experience worldly troubles. You will be faced with the fact of wanting to honor God and love God with your whole heart, and yet at the same time being pulled and stretched thin by wanting to honor your spouse who is invested in the things of the world. And you're going to be stretched thin to have to decide or make decisions, and it will bring worldly trouble and tribulation to you. So Paul is saying, this is my wisdom for you. Do not marry those who are not believers. The counter argument to this statement, which I wanted to take time to study, was the fact that Paul's not talking about believers marrying unbelievers. He's simply talking about believers in the church marrying. And he's saying that it would be better for you to not marry because there's worldly troubles. Now, I want us to take just a moment to think about this. I can't see Paul telling believers, to believers today, no, I would advise you not to get married. It may be hard for you. There's going to be trials. You might be sanctified, and it might push you to grow, and so don't get married. Remain as you are. Does that sound like Paul to you? It certainly doesn't to me. Now, I know I'm paraphrasing here, but I want us to study that further. I just take some time to think that through. What I would rather think of Paul, and even from other epistles and his other works, as he's telling believers, no, work out your salvation, work out, get together, get along in unity. Do not be apart from membership or from believers, but be unified with them and grow in love and like-mindedness and unity. Work out your differences, but do it all to the glory of God. Why would he recommend believers be any different with regards to marriage? So that was a big question that came to my mind, and it took me a long time and a lot of prayer to have to work through that. I believe what Paul is stating, what makes most accurate sense in my mind of the context, is to not marry your betrothed who is in the world, or to not, marry your fiancé who is an unbeliever, because it's going to bring tribulation and trial. You're going to be stretched thin. It is no sin. Okay, following along with me so far? Let's continue with the text because the text seems to support it even more the further we go along. This is what I mean, brothers. So he's saying, based on that passage that I just wrote to you, those who are single and betrothed remain as you are. Those who are married and are married to unbelievers in the world remain as you are. And this is what I mean. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. It's kind of comical, really. We're trying to unpack the first section of this pericope, this passage. And Paul says, here, let me expound on that more. And he shares another portion. It's like, now I've got to unpack that because it seems like he's bringing in end times into this passage. What is he talking about? The appointed times now come. What is he talking about? The present form of this world is passing away. And so back to the books again, back to studying. I believe this is what Paul is saying. And there's differing views here, okay? So let me say this first, differing views. Could it be that Paul is addressing present tribulations are about to come upon the people? There's present distress and circumstances that's about to happen, so he would call the people to remain as they are so that they don't have to go through the tribulations and trials as either married or single, but rather they would do it single. So that's an option, right? But some commentators even went as far as to say, is Paul's talking about the tribulation? Because if you're familiar with 70 AD, you have a tribulation of sorts that took place with Israel. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was demolished, the Roman Empire took over, and some theologians would take the stance of this is the tribulation that Jesus is talking about. That's a view that some of the theologians have held to. I actually take a different view with this. Read commentary by Stephen who seemed to imply that this is simply Paul stating we're living in the last days. How are you honoring and glorifying God in your lives right now in the last days? As we live in the last days, as we're looking forward to Christ returning, that the present form of this world is passing away, how are we living for Christ's glory? Okay? So in light of that, live as though you have no Let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who mourn as though they were not mourning, who rejoice as though we're not rejoicing, or those who buy and deal as if they had no dealings with the world. Is Paul really saying, application for you and for me, spouses, live as though you don't have a spouse? That wouldn't be very good for us. That wouldn't be very good counsel. I'm sure there's more to what Paul's saying, that I ought to live as though I have a spouse in the world. Is he saying, well, live as though you're not mourning? We just had a funeral on Wednesday. It is appropriate to grieve. Paul even tells us elsewhere, we ought to grieve and to mourn. There is a time and a place for that. How about rejoicing? Well, there's many passages where Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always in the Lord. Pray without ceasing. So what is Paul getting at here? And Stephen seems to have the best understanding that we're to live life so focused on Christ, so zealous for the glory of God, that all of these other things fade in comparison to our devotion to Him, okay? Because if the time is short and if we're living for the glory of God, then we ought to live with Him being in focus. And if we're putting this together with the rest of the context, he's saying, for those of you who are single or those of you who are married, live for the devotion of God, live for His glory, and all these other things will simply fall into place. And this is hard. This is challenging, and I think the application is just as true for you and me today. How are you living for the glory of God in such a way that these things in the world are simply passing away, that you have a greater calling and a greater devotion to the Lord? This is hard because, honestly, it can be challenging to not like the things of the world, right? Sometimes the material possessions of this world seem so good. Sometimes the desires of the flesh seem so good. Sometimes all these things are calling us away from the true calling. And we can sometimes take a second glance at the things of the world and say, well, that would be so nice to have. But we're believers. If you've been called by God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the washing, you have a new calling, a new identity, and to live for His glory. Listen, we ought to repent from our desire to hold on to things in this world. We ought to repent from making our spouses a greater priority than God, from making our children or our families is a greater priority than God. If I am making my spouse, my children, or a family such a priority in my life that it's detracting me from getting into the Word, it's detracting me from getting into prayer, it's detracting me from being able to worship on Sunday service with the church, if I'm worshiping my family that way, that's something I ought to repent of. That's something I ought to turn to the Lord and ask that He would work in me, that I would have a devotion to Him. These other things are so good and glorious, but they should fade in comparison. I think of 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything that is in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the eyes, desires of the flesh, and the pride and possessions of life. For the things of the world are passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Live for the glory of God. Live and be devoted to Him. Don't place a greater priority on the gifts He has given. Recognize the giver. For the present form of this world is passing away. So, in light of the context, remain as you are. Don't engage. Remain as you are. Paul says in verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is the key to it all. Put a little star, if you want, by verse 35. Whether you're single or whether you're married, whether you're young, whether you're old, no matter where you are in life, Paul's desire is to promote and secure your undivided attention to the Lord. That's what he wants above all, that you would worship God with your whole heart, soul, and mind above all these things. And if we get into the context here about anxieties, he wants them to be free from anxieties, the Corinthian church. Remember, the question is about those who are betrothed, right? The anxieties of the unmarried man is to worship God, but the married man, it says, his interests are divided, verse 34. Again, I think this is a supporting verse for the idea that Paul's talking about being engaged to unbelievers. If you have two believers who commit together to be married and are bound in matrimony, their attention and their focus is on the Lord, that they should worship Him as one, that they help each other along the way, that they are committed and zealous for His glory. They are unified in that. But if a believer is married to an unbelieving spouse, then their interests have been divided, because the unbelieving spouse is going to want the things of the world while the believing spouse is going to want the things of God. This is why I believe Paul uses this language. He's talking about those who would be joined in matrimony to those who are unbelievers. But if you worship the Lord first and foremost, whether you are single or whether you are married, the Lord will work that out for His glory. If you are truly seeking the counsel that Paul is giving here, if the Corinthian believers are seeking the counsel that Paul is giving here, then they will put Christ first and foremost in their lives. And those who are betrothed will wait, and those who are married will continue to remain married to their unbelieving spouse. Now let me say this. The Lord works through His people to encourage each other to grow in His glory. Does He not? Does He not use other people in your lives to sanctify you? There is no one else in this life who has sanctified me more than the power of the Spirit working through my wife. Those of you who are married know this. To believing spouses, my wife has sanctified me and encouraged me through the power of the Spirit in her to fix my eyes on Jesus. There are days when I come home and I'm down and I just want to give up, and she points me with scripture and with prayer back to the Lord. I needed that. And you know what? Vice versa. One day that she's down, I'm there, and the Spirit of God allows me to give her scripture and pray with her to point her back to the Lord. We help each other unify to the common goal of getting to glory together. We're not divided. We're unified in the Lord. But if one is betrothed or if one is married to an unbelieving spouse, they will have their interests divided. Once again, no, we know that God works in sanctifying our hearts, especially through our spouses. And we can praise the Lord for that. And I would pray that for anyone who desires to have a spouse, there are those who are called to celibacy. And that is a glorious thing. You see, Paul's argument here is that whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Whether you're called to celibacy or you're called to marry, do it for the glory of God. That's his primary emphasis and his primary focus. I said in the past sermon, and I'll say it again, that I commonly pray for the youth here at our church. Being the youth pastor, to think of the sowers and the squad kids, not only do I pray for their salvation, but I pray that if by God's work he might provide them with godly spouses that might love Jesus more than them and passionately help them and enable them to grow closer to God each and every day. I pray for that because I desire that, and that's important for me. I would imagine it's important for you. How are we praying for the youth in our church? Are we praying for them? Let us be called to do that because they need it. You and I need prayer every day. They need prayer, and we're fighting a spiritual battle here. And I do not believe that Paul is saying that it would be better for them not to marry, to be devoted to the Lord, but ultimately that they would love the Lord, and whether the Lord brings a spouse into their lives or not, they're on the right path and on the right journey. Verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. Remember, again, Paul saying, this is not a command from the Lord. This is my counsel, okay? And if someone is burning with passion, let them marry. I took my pen, and I circled a circle around verse 36, and I wrote right next to it, see verse 9. If you go back to verse 9 of the same chapter, it says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Ultimately, Paul's goal here again is for the glory of God, that we worship God in all that we do. And if someone is struggling with that worship because they have passions that are causing them to sin, then it would be better for them to marry. It would be better for them to marry. But Paul's counsel is that it would be even better if they could honor and serve the Lord in their singleness. Verse 37, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Because ultimately, if you can honor and serve the Lord and worship him, and not having an unbelieving spouse, then you can give full attention and you will not be stretched thin. But here's something that you can quickly glance over if you do not catch it. This is a completely countercultural statement. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. If you have an understanding of the Roman culture, the Roman Empire placed a really big significance, emphasis on being married in their cultural understanding. The Roman Empire, as pagan as it was, really prized the idea of a family and family nucleus in their empire. Because the Romans were smart. They understood, even 2 millennia ago, they understood, you attack the family and destroy the family, you attack a civilization and you destroy the civilization. They got that figured out a long time ago. And so they knew, greatly prized and emphasized marriage to such a point where you can imagine being in AD 53, Corinth, trying to live as a believer, a single believer, the immense cultural pressure and stress that would have been placed upon you to get married. You need to get married. What are you doing to contribute to our civilization? Nothing. You need to get married. You were put on the low of the lows on the social status. You weren't really going to go anywhere with life because you weren't helping the cause of the Roman Empire. And this has actually had a significant impact in Western civilization, even to the point that we today still even have these underlying background understandings that to be married is ultimately the, 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 to be in the lights, and that's the best thing for people. However, that cultural pressure is what Paul is seeming to press against. He's saying your devotion to the Lord is first and foremost, whether you are single or whether you are married. You see, remember, the status doesn't matter. It's your devotion and your heart to the Lord. That is what's primary, okay? It's countercultural. And Paul is saying, yeah, I'm sorry, bear with me. The Roman Catholic Church is going to start a few, you know, years later down the road from this. The Roman Catholicism went as far as to say that marriage was a sacrament. If you have an understanding of what the sacraments mean, that means you're closer to salvation if you get married than if you remain single. What? What? Paul's going to counter that by saying, I would say they would be better if you remained single and worship the Lord rather than being married to an unbeliever and stretched thin. You see, your devotion ought to be to the Lord. It doesn't matter your status. It doesn't matter if you're single or married or old or young or free or slave. It doesn't matter. Even if you're Jew or Greek, your devotion to the Lord and His saving grace through you makes you a child of God. There is nothing you can do to attain favor with God. Do you believe that? There is no work, no status, no heritage, no racial bloodline that I can have to draw me closer to God. It is simply by placing my faith in Jesus Christ that He went to the cross and died in my place. Folks, it should have been me. It should have been you to experience the wrath of God. Do you believe that? And after He did that and He died with my sin, my guilt, my shame in the grave, He arose from heaven and called me up to rise with Him to a new life and glory. I am radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it had absolutely nothing to do with David Pollard. It had absolutely everything to do with him. And if you believe that message, it's true for you too. Just believing. Just having faith. That's right. Faith plus nothing. On the blood of Christ that washed down the cross cleanses me from all my sin. How does the song go? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Ingrain it into your mind. Sing it over and over and over and over again. You are here today and you are on the ship to glory because Jesus bought you. And we praise Him for that. And we love Him. And so we take the wisdom of Paul and we say, okay, Paul, undivided attention and undivided focus to Christ. Okay. Help us, Lord, to live out that calling. Help us to do that. So Paul is telling them, primary focus, undivided attention, undivided focus to God. And these other things are going to make themselves clear. But I would spare you of the worldly troubles of being joined in matrimony to those who are outside the world, to the unbeliever. It will bring hardship. And this is what he says. He starts that out in the passage, and then he kind of closes the passage with verses 39 through 40. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. What happens when you're married? You're bound. Nothing can break that bind except if the spouse dies, is what Paul's saying here in this context. From a Christian's point of view, if you marry an unbeliever, you are bound with them. And I'm trying to spare you of that worldly trouble. But if you are going to marry, you're bound and there's no getting out of it, believer, unless they die. And once they die, you're free to remarry. You're free to marry whom you wish. And he puts on a clause here, only in the Lord. There's been a lot of study notes and controversy over this one too. Does it mean that for this example of a woman, a wife who's bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's free to remarry only in the Lord? Is he stating that that woman's only allowed to remarry if it's a believer? That's where a lot of commentaries have leaned that way. However, if you look at the word, it's actually saying it's not the who that's in the Lord, but the how that's in the Lord. It's more of an adverbial word tense there. So she ought to remarry in the Lord in how she does it. Is he already married? Is he eligible for marriage? Will she submit to him as she is called to, living in the Lord? So it's the how she ought to remarry. That seems to fit the context from my point of view, and I know there may be more questions on that. Yet in my judgment, Paul says, she is happier if she remains as she is. And again, she would be happier if she does not marry an unbeliever, but remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Application for us today. Believer, if you have been changed by the blood washing, cleansing, atoning work of Christ, then you are called to one purpose, to live for the glory of God. No matter where our standing is, whether single, whether married, whether young or old, we ought to live for the glory of God, and all these other things will fall into place. Let our devotion be to him undivided. Remain as you are. Don't change, Paul says, but honor the Lord with the calling to which you have been called. This is a glorious truth and a glorious message for us all. And I also want to state, I know, as I said this morning service, I will also say now, there are some in our church congregation who are married in matrimony to those who are unbelievers. And I want you to know that we pray for you. We have your names in mind. We have your spouse's names in mind when we pray. We pray that God would do an amazing work through you, even to reach them for the glory of God. We want to see your joy complete, even as you see your spouse come to know the Lord as a Savior. I do not pretend that I can even understand the troubles you go through, but I do want you to know Christ knows. And we are praying for you as we have you in heart, and our hearts go out to you. But we praise the Lord that he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He will see us through all the way until we finally lay our hands upon him and take him and hug him and embrace him, thankful for all that he's done. Last question. Can you wait to see your Savior? I certainly can't. I can't wait. I tell people I'm not suicidal and I'm not morbid, but I can't wait to see my Savior. Because I love him, and I love my family, I love you, but oh, do I love my Savior. So with that in mind, he loves us, and he leads us all the way through. Hear these words as we depart. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.